Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. May God speak to us through his word. Now, when we meet someone for the first time, what we normally do is introduce ourselves. And in introducing ourselves, we are seeking to achieve two aims or two objectives. The first thing we're trying to do is to identify ourselves, who we are, who we are. And secondly, we are indicating how we wish to be known. So those are the two objectives that we are seeking to achieve, or aims that we're seeking to achieve when we introduce ourselves. Now let's stretch our imagination and say the Lord Jesus came into this building this morning. How would he introduce himself? How would he introduce himself to us? Well, we don't have to speculate. God hasn't left us to our opinions or to our ideas. Seven times over in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life, and so forth. And then particularly here, what we have when he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating who he is, and in a measure, what he is. For example, if I was introducing myself, I said, I'm Bill Patterson. I'm a Bible teacher and a representative of the Slavic Gospel Association. That's who I am and what I do. And so Christ is indicating here who he is. He's the light of the world. And also that those who walk in him shall not, those who follow him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself in these particular terms, it's not just something arbitrary. When he introduces himself in these terms, it's because this is how we need to know him. We are in a state and a condition that requires that we know him as the light of the world. The one whom we follow, if we follow him, shall not walk in darkness. We can even go further and say, if we don't know him in these terms, we don't know him at all. Because these are the terms in which he's introduced himself. This is how he wants to be known. This is how we need to know him. And if we don't know him in these terms, we don't know him at all. Now, the location and the situation in which the Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words, I think, are informative and instructive. We know he was in the temple precincts. We had that later on in our reading. Now, for those who are conversant with the temple will know that it was divided into various sections. The first section was for the Gentiles. That's people who had come to believe in the one true God, but they hadn't become Jews. And then there was a wall, and no Gentile could proceed beyond that wall. If they did so, it would be at the pain of death. The next section or area was for the women. The third section was for the men. And then the final section, the fourth one, that area was where the priestly functions were performed. Now, there were two distinctive features about the area for the women. First of all, that's where the treasury was. You notice where the money is, the females are. It's never altered, has it? Always been like that. Females and finance always go together. It was probably the safest place. But then also there were two great candelabra, rather like Olympic torches. And when these were lit, they were so huge, some scholars tell us they were like sort of had this big bowl effect. And the discarded garments of the priests were then twisted and made into sort of like a wick. And they'd be placed in, and these would be ignited. So not only would the temple area be full of light, but because the temple was in a high place, an elevated spot, all of Jerusalem would be floodlit because of these lights. So it was in this place, where these lights, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. Now notice what he doesn't say. He didn't say, I'm the light of the temple. Even that would have been unparalleled. Because only one could be the light of the temple. That was Yahweh, Jehovah. But he doesn't say, I'm the light of the temple. He doesn't even say, I'm the light of Jerusalem. Which again would be unprecedented. No mortal would ever take such words on their lips. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even say, I am the light of Israel. Now all Jews knew if someone said they were the light of Israel, what that meant. Go back to the Old Testament. And the people of God would say, the Lord, Yahweh, is our light and our salvation. But he doesn't even say, I'm the light of Israel. He goes beyond that and he says, I am the light of the world. And you notice he says it without embarrassment. There's no reservation. There's no hesitation. He just declares, this is who I am. I am the light of the world. Isn't that quite astonishing? Jesus makes that statement. Now, do you notice immediately, and you can understand it, because anyone hearing this for the first time would have been shocked, would have been astounded. We have got used to these words, but they would have been absolutely amazed that any mortal would ever use these words. So after he makes the declaration, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. They immediately challenged the statement which he makes. So the first point I want to address this morning, or for us to focus on, is the reality of Christ's claim. The reality of Christ's claim. Now, if you read through this 8th chapter, I think the word witness is found something like about 20 occasions and so forth. So here's the Lord Jesus. There are witnesses. This is not just simply a declaration I'm making. There are witnesses to the reality of what I'm saying. And the wonderful thing is, what our Lord expressed, people experienced and have continued to experience down through the ages. Some maybe 30 odd years later. And here's the Apostle Peter, and he's writing to Christians. And he's speaking about what has happened in their lives, in their conversion, in their coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he crystallizes it in these statements. He said, one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous or wonderful lights. That's what happened to these people. They were in darkness, but since they'd come to know Christ, they'd been brought into this wonderful light. What Christ expressed, people experienced. The same is true when he's writing to some people in Ephesus. And this time it's the Apostle Paul who's communicating with them. And he's almost given a biographical sketch of a Christian, what it means to be a believer. He said, at one time you were darkness, not just in darkness, but you were darkness. But since coming to Christ, you are now light in the Lord. What the Lord Jesus expressed, people experienced. And this is also true of the city of Corinth, where there was a church. Now, Corinth was an appalling place morally. If you wanted to insult a person, you called them a Corinthian. That's how dark that place was spiritually and morally. And yet, Paul says, the God who said, let there be light, right at the very beginning of the creation, has shone into your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What Christ expressed, people invariably experienced. And that's happened right down to the ages. Now, it's not so common today, but sometimes when a person became a Christian in the past, even quite recently, we would say, they've seen the light. Isn't that right? Why? They've come into this light. In the knowledge of Christ, they've come into the spiritual light and spiritual liberty through our Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told about some little boys who were playing football in a royal park. Now, if you know royal parks, you don't play football in them. But they were playing, and another boy said, can I join in? They said, yes, come and play. Before long, a policeman came. And they always ask you the same question, what are you doing here, when it's obvious? And then he said, what are your names? One said, I'm the Duke of York. The other one said, I'm Duke of Gloucester. And the other one said, I'm the Duke of such and such. And the third little boy said, I better join in. He said, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, he couldn't have been the Archbishop of Canterbury. But the other three were dukes. And the wonderful thing is, this momentous claim which our Lord Jesus Christ made, this is reality. He is the light of the world. A Christian was speaking to a person from Jewish persuasion, and the Jew said to him, anybody could make claims like that. He said, even I could make claims like that. And the Christian said to him, yes, you could, but who would believe you? And the wonderful thing, what Christ said here, millions have come to experience and millions believe it's true. See, very often the idea is today, if you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you're walking in thin ice. You're walking in a very shaky ground. I tell you, dear friends, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, this is cast iron, copper bottom, 100% reality. What he claimed, what he expressed, others have experienced, and we can experience exactly the same today. Those who follow me will never, ever walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isn't that glorious? In our Lord Jesus Christ. But then I want to go on and look a little bit for a second point. Having looked at the reality of what our Lord is saying here, I just wanted to look at some of the quality of this light, the quality of this, or some of the properties of this light. And the first thing we notice in Scripture is, and it's true to life, the purpose of light is to expose, isn't that right? To reveal things which are already there. That's the purpose of light. When you come into a room, a dark room, there could be a table, a chair, there could be other objects, but you can't see them. But as soon as you switch on the light, it reveals what's already existence. Remember in the discovery of Tutankhamun, in that particular, that tomb? And Howard Carter, and they came to this wall, and he immediately sensed it wasn't solid, there was something behind it. And he then breaks a hole in the wall and sticks his head in, but it was pitch black, he couldn't see anything. He asked for a light, he thrust his hand in with the light, and treasures that had been there for thousands of years came into view. They were already there. It was necessary to have the light. You see, light exposes. That's the function of light. That's the purpose of light. Paul, when he's writing again to these Ephesians, he says, that which reveals or that which exposes is light. And he's right, isn't it? And the first thing that Christ, the light of the world, reveals is God's, the eternal God, the God who's from everlasting to everlasting, who is the God who's there. He reveals him. He expresses him. He exposes us to God. Now, I'm sure if I ask you who was the first cosmonaut, I'm sure lots of you could say Yuri Gagarin. Is that right? Now I want to test you. Who was the second cosmonaut? That's a different matter. Well, I'll tell you. His name was German Titov. And when Titov returned to Earth, now remember, he had been up far longer than Gagarin, going around in this capsule. When he returned to Earth, he made two statements. One was technological, about the prowess of the Soviet Union and what they had accomplished. And no one can deny that. That's the reality. The second was theological. And when he said, I have gone into space, outer space, and I have looked into outer space, and I didn't see God. That's what he said. Now, at that time, C.S. Lewis was alive. Do you all know that C.S. Lewis was born in Belfast? I thought I'd just remind you. Now, after his education in Belfast, he went to some little university called Oxford, somewhere in England. You know. But he was from Belfast. And Lewis said two things. Either he didn't have eyes to see, that's why he didn't see God, or he was looking in the wrong place. Both were true, wasn't it? He didn't have the spiritual eyes. The darkness in his mind had clouded his mind. But you know, in a sense, to really know God, he's looking in the wrong place. I quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 earlier on in the sermon. Remember it says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God were in the face of Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I know many people, they don't know where to find God, or they're looking in the wrong place. It's Christ who's the light of the world. It's He who reveals God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. If you want to know God better, come to Christ and look at Christ. He's the one who reveals Him. He is the express image of the invisible God. He is the exact likeness of God's nature and character, revealed in human terms. That's what the light of the world does. Reveals God to us. Isn't that wonderful? In this person of Jesus Christ, God is manifestly seen and heard in heaven's beloved one. But not only does he expose or reveal God, he exposes and reveals us, what we're really like. Because that's what light does. You know, you can have a mark on your face in the dark, but you can't see it, can you? But when you switch the light on, look in the mirror, you soon see the deficiencies in our appearance and so forth. It's light exposures. And this is what people experience again. There's this record in the Bible on one occasion where Christ was beside the Sea of Galilee, and such was the vastness of the crowd and pressing upon him that he asked to borrow a boat and went a little bit from the shore. At the end of his address in his sermon, he said to the person who owned the boat, he said, go out a little bit further. And he went out a little bit further. He said, let down your nets. They let down a net and they caught a tremendous catch. And significant, the response of Peter, who was there, his response. I thought many of us would be saying, oh, how wonderful, how amazing. Moses would have said, isn't that miraculous? Isn't that majestic? And you could understand it, but he didn't. This is what he said. Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. At that moment, had he engaged in some dastardly deed? Had he had some foul, hideous thought? Had he adopted some awful attitude in that moment? No! What happened was he suddenly sees himself as he really was, because he's there in the light. Christ, who's the light of the world, had shone on him and on his life and experience, and he sees himself as he really is. That's what he says, I'm an evil man. That's what the light does. It reveals. Robert Burns, the poet, and he said, oh, that some power would give us something to see ourselves as others see us. Well, God has done something more than that. Through Christ, the light of the world, he has given us one who shows us as God sees us. As God sees us. And there's only one adequate and appropriate response. And this will tell us, we can ascertain whether we have really come to know Christ, how we have that moment where we've begun to see ourselves and sense ourselves as God sees us. And all we can say is, Lord, be merciful to us sinners. Depart from me. I'm an evil man. Augustine put it like this. He took me from behind myself and brought me before myself so that I could see myself. Now, Augustine wasn't Irish. He sounded like it, but he wasn't Irish. He took me from behind myself and brought me before myself so that I could see myself. You know, that's what happens. That's what Christ does. He exposes right back in the Old Testament. Similar. Here's this man, Job. The Bible calls him a righteous man. Most of us would have seen him as the paragon of virtue. We would have admired him for the way in which he responded very often to great adversity and immense affliction. And this is what Job had to say. When God makes himself real to him, he says, I've heard of you with the ear, but now I see you with the eye. I repent in dust and ashes. He's come into the light and he sees himself as such. Can I ask you, have you had such a moment of truth? Have you been to such a place? And you say, yes, I know I can identify with this. Because that's me. I know these things. This is what light does. Light exposes things. Light reveals things. It shows things. It makes things visible, which previously we couldn't. But not only does light expose things, light expels darkness. That's what it does. The two, light and darkness, can't exist mutually. If the light comes, then the darkness goes. If all that our Lord Jesus Christ could do for us as the light of the world was to show us our sins. What hope would there be for us? But he saw far beyond it. He said he didn't come into the world just to condemn the world, but that the world through him could be saved. Now, when John speaks about darkness, he isn't just talking about ignorance or lack of knowledge. It includes that. But darkness is a force and a power. That's what the darkness is. It says men love darkness. There it is. It's a power. When Christ was on the cross, there was that dark period. Why? Because he was becoming sin. And that very darkness symbolized, illustrated something of the nature of that horrible thing that Christ was dealing with. But the wonderful thing is, the God who said, "Let there be light," can shine into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he breaks the power of sin. He scatters the gloom. He implants this light of life within us. You know, we were singing that wonderful hymn of Wesley. You know that verse? It says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and sit nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening." What it means? A beam of light had come from him. And there it was. It shone into his state and his condition. "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That's Christ, the light of the world. He just comes and shines into our hearts gloriously. It expels that terrible darkness that has characterized us since the time we were born into this world. But then, not only that, it enlivens. It enlivens. This is what light does. For growth, there needs to be light, doesn't it? I don't know, have you been to God's cave? Have you? In Cheddar Gorge? Well, if you go to God's cave, I don't know if it's the same today, but a number of years ago it was like this. If you go in a little bit, and remember it's about 500 feet below ground, over 150 metres. And up in the roof of the cave, there's a big fern growing. And people had gone in there, and that fern had not been there. It was in for years. But what happened was they installed a new kind of lighting in it. And one of the lights was focused on a particular spot. And what happened was there'd been a seed there. Now, they don't know exactly how the seed got there. No one can tell. Was it a bat brought it? Was it a bird brought it? Or somehow or other was there. But there it was, just there. And nothing was happening. And then suddenly this light is focused on it. And it bursts in. And there's 150 metres below the ground, 500 feet down. There's this fern bursting out. You know, that's what happens. I'm not saying that we've got some sort of spiritual seed within us as sinners. What I'm saying is, very often the truth of God's word has been like a seed and has been planted. There are children here this morning. And their children outside, and they have heard the truth. There are adults who have heard the truth from Sunday school and church, even from their parents. But what happens when that person comes into a knowledge of Christ, who's the light of the world? Suddenly that light shines in that truth, and it bursts forth, and things before that seemed irrelevant and remote, unlikely, even unbelievable, suddenly become a glorious reality. Now, those who are Christians will know what I'm talking about, don't you? I was brought up in a very religious family. We went to church three times on Sunday morning, twice in the afternoon, and once at night. And I didn't object. You know, people say, "Oh, you'll turn them off." Well, it's a good way to be turned off, isn't it? But it was all remote, secondhand. Secondhand. It was only in coming into a relationship with Christ as the light that those things really began to live. The book began to live for us. This is what light does. It enlivens. This is why our Lord puts it in these terms. He says, "Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The light of life. And then the next thing that light does, it excels, makes things excel. It enhances things wonderfully. It enhances things. That's what light does. It enhances things. Not only does it show things that are deficient, but also enhances those things which are good. It does that. Some of you know I was pastor of a church in Pelsall. And every year we had a church outing. And the very first one we had, I think, was either Malvern Hills or Lickey Hills. And we had wall-to-wall sunshine from morning to night. It was marvelous. It was the only time it ever happened. The next 21 years it rained. And it really rained. In fact, other churches used to phone up and say, when are you having your church outing? We know which Saturday not to go. It became a byword. And you know what it's like when you're all trying to look happy and you've got a soggy sandwich underneath a tree and you're getting soaking. And secretly you're thinking, who on earth brought us to such a place as this? You know what happens? You go back another day, the sun's shining. It's the same place. The same trees, the same landscape. What's the difference? It's the light, isn't it? It's the sunshine. And this is the wonderful thing is, when God shines into our lives, Christ, the light of the world, shines on our lives and into our lives. What a difference it makes. What a difference it makes. It makes us a better husband. A wife. It makes us better grandparents. Better neighbor. Better colleague. Better friend. Better son or daughter. That's what happens. Christ shines into a person's life. I can think of meeting a lady who I knew very well, and her daughter-in-law actually had come become a Christian. You know, she said to me, I've got a new daughter-in-law. No, it was a new person. That's what Christ does. But said of John Ruskin, everything he touched he beautified. Ruskin was a painter and an art critic and a philosopher. And when he took up words, he gave them such cadence that they had a beauty and a symmetry. They became appealing. When he put his brush to the canvas, he produced something that was awe-inspiring. Now, I don't know whether that was true of Ruskin, that everything he touched he beautified. But what I can say, every life into which Christ shone and every life that he touched was beautified. Remember the person covered in leprosy? What a sight that must have been. And Christ did what no one else would do. He touched him. He transformed him. And he restored that beauty. Remember the lady who for all those years was bent right over. Fusion of her vertebrae. And the only thing she could see was herself. Sometimes that's what sin does. Luther said it. Curves us over. We don't see God and don't see others, at least as a priority. It's just self. And Christ touched it. And immediately she was made straight. Oh, what a beautiful sight that must have been, isn't it? And we can just keep on again and again. Those he touched. He even took that horrible cross, that instrument of torture, that vilest of weapons. They transformed it. It has become a wondrous cross. Same with our lives when he shines into them. What a transforming thing it is. It starts and he shines into our hearts. And then we are changed from glory into glory till in heaven we take our. Isn't that wonderful? The light of the world. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's what he'll do for us. That's what he'll willingly do. That's the quality of this light. We've looked at the reality of it. It is real. We've looked at the quality. But we must look at the other side of it, because he talks about two alternatives. Shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. So it means to say, if a person is not following Christ, they are walking in darkness. That's the reality. They're walking in darkness.
I just want to refer to the difficulty or the disaster of walking in darkness. Difficulty or the disaster of walking in darkness. We all know a commonplace experience. You've got out of bed at night in the dark. And how many of us have had stubbed toes, you know, at the end of the bed? What was that? Walking in darkness. But that's only a small thing. I used to work in the shipyard in Harlem Wolf. I remember telling students in Moldova, I worked there where the Titanic was built. And they said to me, what was it like to work on the Titanic? And I said to them, I know the passage of time hasn't been kind to me, but I'm not that old. But you know, in the Second World War, where there were the blackouts, so these huge dry docks where the damaged warships would be brought in. And then when the Germans were bombing, there was a blackout. What happened? Men working in the shipyard didn't realize it, and they walked over the edge and fell down 60 feet to their death. Why was that? Walking in darkness. Walking in darkness. And you know, dear friends, what a darkness obtains in these days, exists in these days. There's immense darkness, even in biblical and scripture knowledge. Do you ever listen to Mastermind or watch Mastermind, one of these quiz shows? And they ask a simple question about Abraham, and they're scratching their heads. And these are highly intelligent people. There's immense spiritual darkness. Go into many schools, and even the fundamentals of faith, the pupils and the students haven't got a clue. There's spiritual darkness, isn't there? Natural darkness, biblical darkness. There's even, in a sense, philosophical darkness. A very famous philosopher who was in a beer garden, he was there all night and was lying on a bench. In the morning, a man came to him and said, what are you doing here? He looked up and he spoke wistfully, I only wish I knew. And he wasn't talking about being on that bench. He was saying, I wish I knew why I was on planet Earth. I wish I knew the reason for my existence. I wish I knew I had a purpose. I wish I knew there was a future. And all you could say, this great philosophical mind said, oh, I wish I knew. Isn't that darkness? The statistics for suicides has just come out. It's interesting, between 30s and 40s, 20s, 30s and 40s, is the great number. That's a generation that have been brought up without a biblical basis. And if the foundations are broken up, how can people stand? I remember hearing as a young man the words of the Beatles, and it really stung me. I'm just a nowhere man, making all my nowhere plans for nobody, doesn't have a point of view, doesn't know where he's going to. Isn't that terrible? Darkness. In the spiritual darkness that exists in our land and in other lands, traveling into these countries are people who have not had the legacy that we have as a nation and the tradition that even we have had as a nation. It's amazing the darkness there is. People who have never heard meaningfully anything about our Lord Jesus Christ. Never. Those who follow me. Not walk in darkness. And I have to say, dear friends, I would be less than faithful to this word I didn't say today. If you continue in that spiritual darkness, if you don't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to keep walking into what the Bible calls outer darkness, from which there's no retrieval and in which there's no hope. That's the truth. That's the reality. But you don't want to go there. Christ doesn't want us to go there. That's why he says, those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He wants us. Not just the disaster of walking in darkness. You know, we have all these social ills, the broken hearts, the broken homes, the broken lives, the broken bodies, and the broken minds. How does it come about? People walking in darkness. People and darkness. Well, to conclude, I just want to speak about now the proximity we need to have to the light. The relationship we need to have to Christ, the light of the world. You notice what he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. And that idea of following has two concepts behind it. One is to pursue. You know, when you've seen those programs, natural life programs, and here's an animal, perhaps a tiger or a cheetah, and it sees its prey. As you notice, it never takes its eye off its prey. That becomes its objective, its aim, its focus, and nothing is going to distract it from it. It just keeps pursuing until it obtains. And that's one of the meanings of this word. It means that Christ has become our objective, our goal, our aim, our ambition, our aspiration. He has become everything. Paul puts it this way, for me to live is Christ. For me to live. Can you say that? Unless and until we can say it with some measure of sincerity, we're not following him. Because those who have truly seen him as he is, there's somehow within them that yearning to know him. To live him. They might falter, they might fail, they might fall, but still it's there. They have seen, and nothing can remove that vision, and there's that longing to live for Christ. Live in Christ. And then the other one is not so much pursuing, but he's become a pattern to follow. You know, follow my leader, you do the same as the leader. You know, that type of thing. And so he's become the pattern for our lives. And it's so become the pattern that we in turn become lights in the world. Paul, when he's writing to Christians at Philippi, he says, among whom you shine as lights, and the word he uses is luminaries. That means not some who have got innate light, but one who can reflect light that they have received. The moon is a luminary. It reflects the light of the sun. And that's how it achieves its goal, its purpose. It's a reflector. It radiates what's receiving. And that's what we are to follow Christ. And we're so absorbed in his life, his light, that we can then start reflecting it. The people in our roads or our streets are in darkness. They need to see the light, don't they? They're members of our families. In darkness. They need to see the light. There are people amongst whom we work, colleagues, people among where we're educated, school or university or where we're teaching. They need to see the light. And only as we are following Christ will we start to show that light out to others. One of the privileges you have as being a pastor is very often is taking weddings. Usually it's the young woman that usually comes and asks you. And they don't normally say, will you take my wedding? They usually come and say, will you marry me? And I usually say, no, I'm already married. I said, but if you want me to take the wedding, it'd be a privilege. But you notice I have never seen an ugly bride. Different shapes, different sizes. But never seen one. They're all radiant. And it's not the garment. It's not some of the other things associated with it. They vary. What is the reason for that radiance? Another has become a light in her life. And it shows. Has anybody ever told us that they've seen another light in our lives? Because our devotion to, our affection for, our adoration about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's a light in our lives. And others see it. And it's appealing. It's attractive. Sometimes it'll be awkward, at least to say it. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. I am. I am the light of the world. Those, anyone who follows me, shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's who he is. That's what he does. That's what he's willing to do for us. And how we bless him for it. Amen.